Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome once again to another Sabbath Bible study. As always, I'm pleased to have the blessing of making these tapes and of sharing with you some things that I feel are important and that apply to us as believers today. I continue to insist that we live in a very important period of time, that it is a time in which we can, in spite of the problems, be very happy to be alive in, to be called of God in, to be a part of what God is seeking to accomplish. I think we have gone through a lot of turmoil and a lot at the hands of men who wanted to manipulate us. And I think it has probably perverted and contorted our lives to a certain extent. Thankfully, those days are coming to an end for a lot of God's people, not by any means all of them yet. We want to continue to hope and to pray and to conduct ourselves in a manner that would be able to be used by God to reach our brethren who still are locked into spiritual prisons, and that, of course, means that they not only might be members of organized religion, but very easily could be free from that, but yet not free from the mindset that really is at the heart of the problem anyway. What I want to talk with you about today is something I think is just exceedingly vital and important for those of you, those of us who are going to go further with God, who want to continue in this program, this process that God is seeking to accomplish in our lives. We can stop that progress anytime we choose. And in fact, all of us have at one time or another done exactly that. Sometimes we have put it on hold for a long, long time. Most of that time it was done below our level of awareness. We really didn't just sit down and calculatedly figure out how we were going to do this, how we were going to thwart the work of God in our lives. It's not necessary for a human being to do that. And no one who was called of God is really going to be inclined to do such a thing or take such an overt, dramatic step. Of course not. We simply become a part or party to that situation developing in our lives without having to go through those kind of mental gymnastics. We just simply allow ourselves to focus more on men, focus more on physical things, become distracted, easily persuaded, locked into formulas that no longer cause us to be challenged, that remove any apprehension that we might have, any fear or any discomfort. You go ahead, sacrifice. Just name those things that we always tend to want to have surround us and that increase our comfort levels and our security levels. Well, these are the things that make us feel good, therefore they seem good, and since everybody else is doing them and my church is doing it, well, it all feels okay. But it serves to stymie the real creative work that God has in mind for human beings, for His children. Now, it doesn't mean that we are not still His children, if we indeed are believers, if we have indeed been called. But it does mean that our progress is slow, that we are depriving ourselves of a walk with God, of joining and being knitted to the Creator of the universe in a real, substantial, productive way, a genuine way, not a theoretical one, not something that is hoped for, some status, some relationship that we probably won't ever achieve, that's way off in the future, that maybe will be accomplished in the kingdom. No, I'm talking about now. I'm talking about what's available right now to human beings with whom God wants to have a relationship. It's more than we thought. We are, brethren, sitting on or standing on a veritable treasure trove of potential, of possibilities, of growth, of knowledge, of understanding, of experiences that God has already made available, but which we must come to taking to the point where we can take advantage of it in our lives, when we can believe what God has provided, when we can accept and receive and walk in what He has provided. So much of what God has provided for us already, we do not take advantage of, because it requires, to take advantage of it requires something of us. Whatever is required, if it goes beyond what we have established or what society has established or what our church has established or what our neighborhood or our brethren or our families, whatever, has established for us, if it, at the point that the requirements become greater than what is established, we begin to feel uncomfortable. We tend to withdraw, draw back at that point, stop our progress, or certainly slow down at that point. We don't want to really go too far beyond that, because then we are perceived by those whom we respect or those whom we love as being a little too different. You're going a little too far here. You're a little far out. It can become embarrassing, it can become challenging, it can even become confrontational, it can even become threatening in some ways, and is certainly uncomfortable. And we don't like that feeling, so we protect ourselves. It's the way that men have always kept God out, or kept God at a safe distance from them. Brethren, we must learn the lesson that God has in mind for us with respect to what He wants to actually accomplish. We have to realize that God has not just simply created human beings with whom He can play with, or with whom He hopes to share a relationship that is on some low little level. He has called us to become a dwelling place for Himself, for His Son. They want to take up residence in us. They want to live and breathe and move and have their being in and through us. Not theoretically, not ethereally, not just figuratively, but we are talking about a literal rebirth, a literal new creation, a new race of beings that are literally created in and through us. In spite of us, yes, indeed, no question about that, totally through the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God, and always and only by the power of God. But there can be no denying that you and I will play the definitive role in this matter, because we have to decide. We have to, let's don't even say decide, because decide actually comes from a different place than choice. We, to go all the way with God, must move from a decision-based life to a choice-based life. That is what the Spirit of God leads us to. That is what the mind of Christ, fully developed in a human being, leads that person to become. A choice-based life versus a decision-based life. A decision-based life is one that is based on, I should do this, I shouldn't do that, I should do this, I shouldn't do that, I guess I'm going to have to do that, and then I will make whatever sacrifice is necessary, and it will hurt, I'm sure, but I'm going to do it because I feel like I should. We all have that element in our lives, our spiritual lives. We even see that incorporated into the Bible in certain respects. God says that we should fear him, and indeed pronounces great penalties upon those who disobey him. So this element of making a decision and of the feeling of I should do this or I must do this is certainly elemental in the scriptures. So we don't throw that out. But is that the ultimate attitude and approach that God desires? Of course not. No more than you as a parent would desire that your children only reach that level when they obeyed you because they just felt like they should. They were just making this decision. What God wants his people to come to is a choice-based life, where we choose from within, out of response, out of respect, out of awe, out of love, out of appreciation for God and for all that he has done, that we begin to make choices, choices that are an expression of a desire that is inside of us. Not a feeling of have to, I have to do this, I must do that, I should do this. Those always will play a factor in the development of human beings on the physical level or on the spiritual level. But they cannot and should not be the end of it all. That is not where God stops. God wants to go on and develop within us a heart that is for him, a heart that is knitted to his, a heart that then becomes a spark that ignites in us desire, desire to be like him, desire to be close to him, desire to be with him, desire to love the things he loves, desire to be in his presence. It indeed is the opening up of one's spiritual life. That is when one's spiritual life begins to take wings rather than plodding along. Indeed, we can plod, don't get me wrong, you can plod and still be on the right path. But you can also, if you believe it, if you can accept it, if you will receive it, you can also take wings and fly and soar or run with the horses, as the old saying goes. I want to talk with you today about a subject that I will entitle Speaking to the Mountain. Speaking to the Mountain. Now, most of us probably could figure out where that phrase comes from because it comes from the Bible. Some of the sayings of the scriptures are easy to receive, while others are very difficult. Sadly, our tendency is to rejoice in the easy things and avoid the ones that are hard. In doing so, however, we rob ourselves of breaking through to the higher realm of spiritual growth. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about and share with you. I may not be able to tell you all the answers because those lessons and those teachings and those understandings are still coming to me as well. But if I can trigger something, say something that would be a catalyst, spark some kind of thought process in you or anyone, then I am trusting God to expand on that in someone's life and lead someone to delve into the possibility that there is more, that God is greater, that what we have is not all there is, that there is more now to be experienced, more now to be understood, more now to be involved in and participate in with God. Are our lives, brethren, are our lives, as they are lived day in and day out, excellent comparisons to what we see in the scriptures? Do our lives match up comfortably and well with what we see in the life of our Savior? With what we see in the life of Paul or James or John or other characters that we have information about in the scriptures? I hope you don't answer that question too quickly without giving it some thought. one of the greatest failings of modern Christianity is that it almost always shrinks back from accepting and walking in the full word, will, and power of God. There are many religions that contain certain amounts of truth, but a growing child of God needs much, much more. In fact, organized religion, or churchianity, provides only the merest fundamental knowledge at best, and precious little of the right environment for real spiritual development. For that, we usually have to look elsewhere. Churches and religious leaders seldom stir and challenge their followers to believe every word of God. Most are, in fact, highly selective about what portions of the Bible they actually accept and teach. So it is therefore not surprising to discover that, for the most part, the great body of professing Christian believers are weak, relatively uninspired, generally unempowered spiritual drifters, or spiritual dabblers, if you will. Now, my purpose in the message is not to focus on the negative or to put down men or corporate churches that are responsible, perhaps, for so much of the insipid Christianity that pervades the world today. Rather, I want to take a long look at one of the hard sayings of our Savior and put it into perspective, apply it to ourselves directly, and by doing so, see if we cannot make great strides forward in our spiritual lives. If you are sick and tired of being sick and tired, if you want more out of your relationship with God, I implore you to please pay close attention to what we cover. Among the many things that can be said of Jesus Christ, certainly the fact that he wasn't afraid to pose hard questions to his listeners ranks high on the list. Some of the things he said were so powerful that they literally stopped his opponents and his detractors dead in their tracks. On more than one occasion, his enemies simply gave up trying to trick him or outmaneuver him. The hard sayings of our Savior are all in the Scriptures, so you might think that everyone should be fully aware of them, but this is rarely the case. The fact is that many of these difficult questions or powerful statements posed by Christ make most of us feel uncomfortable. Since we do not like that feeling, we tend not to emphasize those issues in our study. Ministers and church leaders often omit reference to and teaching on these hard subjects in order to appease the membership. After all, no one likes someone who makes them squirm. You know, Christ made people who listened to him and observed him, he made them squirm. He made them feel uncomfortable. He made them feel challenged. They felt confronted. It was not an easy situation. One of the true signs of real spiritual growth is arriving at that critical point in life when you are able to take the Bible, go through the sayings of Christ, or even Paul for that matter, and literally believe, accept, receive, and walk in every one of them. In fact, it would be really instructive if we all did that. If we could do that right now, or very soon, making certain that when we come across a saying that applies to us, but we know is not a part of our spiritual lives, write it down right then. Keep a running record or a running total. If you do this exercise honestly, it will not only be a great Bible study, but you will have something tangible in your hand that should prove invaluable in your search for a closer walk with God. It is evident that the Messiah intended and even took for granted that his yielded and obedient followers would be empowered by God. I said it is evident that Christ intended, even took for granted, that his obedient followers would be empowered by God. Of and by themselves, they were mere human beings with weaknesses and flaws and faults that are common to all men. In fact, the Scriptures make a point of not hiding that reality. Whether they're speaking of Old Testament or New Testament characters, it makes no difference. God reveals them to be who and what they were and are. There is a very significant truth that has been all but lost on believers down through the centuries of time since the apostolic church that we read about in the New Testament. The clear teaching of both Christ and the apostles was that the disciples who followed in their footsteps would and should be an empowered people. Do you remember Jesus' famous statement on the evening of his arrest? When in the 14th chapter of John we read, beginning in verse 10, "Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." I hope that you will take serious note of how emphatic and forceful Christ's language is in this passage. This is one of the most powerful and difficult sayings in all the Bible, and few can really believe it and act on it fully. In fact, relatively few throughout the history of Christianity have been able to act fully on that great statement. It has been weakened by men, by teachings, by doctrines, by traditions, by churches. You know that to be a fact, and so do I. It challenges the believer to the limit. But even though we may not yet be at the point where we can walk in this kind of power, we must at least acknowledge that it is evidently available and within the will of God for us to attain. Otherwise, our Savior would not have said what he said. Can we agree on that? It's in the Bible. You and I didn't put it there. We didn't write it. God inspired it. It's in the Bible. Jesus Christ said it. Was it said only for the few people that were right around Christ? Well, no, because this was obviously written some years later by one of those who was there writing to other people who were following along in those footsteps. And, of course, if we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, then certainly teachings like John 14, verses 10 through 12 ought to be applicable to those of us who believe today. We believe that God and Christ have not changed from that time until now. To apply those words only to the apostles is easily seen to be erroneous. These words are applicable. They pertain to you and me. Now, do we like what is said there? I would submit to you, brethren, that we probably do not. If God were to take an analysis of our lives to determine whether or not we liked what was in that statement says that you and I will do, can do, should do the same works that Christ did and greater works than these. Now, you will have any number of ministers, people who have tape ministries, people who write, who will try to play that down if they were challenged with it. Well, I would just simply say to you, don't listen to them. You can hear it, but don't listen to it. Give it the weight that it deserves, and then come back to your Bible and believe your God. That is what I am asking of you. Believe God. Trust God. Lean on God. If he says it, take him at his word. Take up his challenge. Dare him, if you will, to fulfill what he has said in your life. I mean, really, do we have what it takes to do that? It does take some courage. It does take some boldness. It does take some determination. It does take some motivation. It does take some vision. It does take some hope. It does take some faith. It takes all of those things coming together to move us to that ledge, that rim or that edge of the cliff, as it were, because we don't like to get that close. It looks too dangerous. It looks too high. It looks too jagged and too challenging and too frightening. But God will inevitably move those of his children who will allow him closer and closer and closer to the edge. He will take us to the limit if we allow him. Don't be surprised if, as you submit to him, you begin to feel like your life is being taken to the limit. Because it can happen. God will allow it. God will permit it. God will engineer it. God will cause it to be. And sometimes you may go through that and not even feel that God is with you. You may think he's not. But let that only be a cursory thought, I hope. Because God will always be with his people. He cannot fail to be with them. He cannot fail to perform what he has promised. He cannot make a mistake. He will never forget what he has said. He will never overlook. He will never commit a sin. He will never have a lapse of memory. Do you see what I'm saying? He is perfect. And everything that he has said is true. The question is, how much of it do we believe? And if we believe it, as James says, what are we doing with it? Is it forming a part of our lives? Can it be said that we truly are walking by faith? And can it be said that we are walking increasingly by faith? More and more and more. That we are walking less by sight. That we are holding on to the things of the flesh with a far lesser grip than we used to. Or maybe, praise God, we have let go of some of those things finally. Because that is really where it all has to go. It has to end up with the letting go of everything. To the extent that we do not do that, to the extent that we continue to hold on to things of the flesh, even though they may not in themselves be bad or evil, to that same extent will we be stymied, will we be hindered in the fullest expression of God in and through us. That's just a simple formula. That always will be true in God's dealing with human beings. We should be desiring to let God remove every one of those barriers in our lives that keep back or impede the flow of spirit life and spirit power in us and through us. I believe that our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, I believe that he lived the kind of life that the Bible describes as the ideal. That he never spent a day or a moment of any day in worry or in despair perhaps, drifting spiritually, or of putting off what he should be doing until a later time, or of reacting in a less than proper and appropriate and positive way to any and all situations, to things, to events, to people, to ideas, to attempts to trip him up, to persecution, to being called names, to just you name it. He handled it all. He approached it all perfectly. He was calm. He was centered. He was stable. He was sure. And he operated in the power of God, the Father. He operated by that power. It was evident in his life. People who saw him, people who heard him, recognized it. It was astonishing at times. And it led him to say to the likes of you and me, greater works than even these you will do, because I go to my Father. How often, may I ask, how often have you personally been taught and encouraged by your ministers and church leaders to seek higher and greater spiritual empowerment from God? From your past experience, how much emphasis do you feel has been placed on the passage we just read in John, the 14th chapter, verses 10 through 12? We all know the sad answers to questions like this. Carnal men never seek to teach that God has promised to empower his people. Why, to do so would be too liberating for the members. It would force the minister or the church leader to give up his control over the lives of the brethren. If this happened, then the reason for the religious organization's very existence would be eliminated. And yet, Jesus Christ, who is, as the Bible says, the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls, is squarely in the business of preparing his followers to live lives that would be empowered just like his own. He was involved in setting believers free to be all that they can be through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Men seldom, if ever, follow in the Messiah's footsteps in this regard. Therefore, most believers cannot relate, not really relate, to passages like we just read, among many other hard sayings of the Scriptures. This is a malady among God's people, and it must be healed. It must be corrected. There are so many promises, so many provisions and opportunities that are extended by God to believers, but just because they have been made available does not automatically mean that every child can or will receive them. This is a major false assumption, and it leads people to either assume that what they have is all there is, as I was saying earlier, and therefore they never go any farther with God, or they expect more and become disillusioned when they don't get it because of the erroneous notion that just because God has provided something, it surely must mean that we all should have it. It is incumbent upon all of us to learn the lessons of giving and receiving from God. The fact is that many, if not most of us, cannot presently even believe God for a great deal of what he has promised or for much of what he has already provided. If we did, brethren, I wouldn't be making this tape. If we did, brethren, we would be living lives that are different, and the effect of those lives would be far different in the world in which we live. The Bible teaches us that we participate in the good things of God by one means, and that is by faith. There is no substitute. Some may say that it is only by Christ in us that we are able to move into higher and greater spiritual blessings. Absolutely true. But how does Christ live in us? Paul gives us, I think, the unmistakable answer in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, Galatians 2:20, where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Our personal empowerment when it comes will be by faith. Faith not in God as a living being, not in Christ as Savior. I mean, these are essential. No questions about that. They are essential aspects of faith. They are basic. But there are other facets of faith in which we must move that are beyond the foundation and that go toward truly building a spiritual house. We all tend to want more faith, and we tend to think that we need more faith. I hear that so often. Many cases, brethren, this is just a manifestation of human weakness, or it can be merely an excuse for not walking a more powerful walk in the Spirit. In reality, more faith is not the operative issue. The disciples once asked Christ to increase their faith. Do you remember his response? His response was not, "That's what I really wanted to hear. Of course I will. That was a great request. Good for you." No. He said, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." And that is not what they expected. It is not what they wanted to hear. The same is true for us today. Christ utilized the concept of a seed, specifically a mustard seed, as an analogy or a type of faith. What is exclusive to a seed? Well, it is designed to grow. Could it be then that faith, rather than being increased by some kind of supernatural, miraculous gifting, is rather supposed to grow, starting even as small as a mustard seed? Well, the answer is almost too obvious. Of course, it can only be that way. It must be that way in our lives. Faith is something that is supposed to grow. Growth means that it goes through a process, that there must be certain necessary things in place in order to facilitate faith from a mere seed to a mature, fruitful tree. The mustard seed stage of faith indeed contains the basic faith to be saved. It acknowledges that there is a God, that He is the God of the Holy Scriptures, and that His Son is the Savior of the world and the atonement for sin. Without that faith, salvation would not even be possible. That is not the end, however. No more than a seed is the conclusion of the growth process. Just like the seed, this initial faith is only the beginning. That in no way demeans the paramount and absolutely necessary elements of basic faith. They must come first before any growth can happen. So they are of the highest significance. But there is more. In fact, much more involved in the process of growing faith. You know, it is curious that most believers do not approach faith as something they can and should grow. They commonly feel their faith is inadequate, and consequently they pray for more faith. Now, I don't know how many of God's people get more faith just by asking Him for more faith. I know what the apostles got when they asked Christ to increase their faith, and we just read that. But faith doesn't normally come by this method of just asking for more faith. Remember, it's likened unto a seed. A seed must be planted. It must die unto itself. It must be properly nourished and cared for. And yes, even pruned at times in order for its full fruit to be produced. In other words, we are not at liberty to merely assume that simply because we have been baptized and have received the Holy Spirit, that our faith cannot or will not or should not grow from that point. We have to view this matter from the right perspective so that our focus is correct and our path is clear. If we do not, then we will sink into one of two categories of believers. We will either finally come to recognize that our faith is indeed small and then erroneously assume that God will just give us more, and then when He doesn't, we simply get more and more frustrated and confused, or we will assume that the faith we have is all that there is to it and we won't seek and submit to the growing process very much further. Either way, we lose out. I mean, I really think we ought to decide that we are going to approach the issue of faith from God's point of view. That the faith we are given is like a small seed that must be planted and go through this growing process. This is absolutely scriptural, and it only makes sense when you stop and think about it. We all have to honestly admit that there are many promises and many statements of various kinds in the Bible that are beyond the ability of our faith to truly accept and walk in as a way of life. In fact, we have already read several such passages in this message. There are many more. What are we expected to do then? First of all, let's consider that faith is like a seed. A seed contains all the necessary programming to become a full-fledged plant. In other words, the seed is perfect and complete. It cannot be improved upon. It cannot be changed. It cannot be added to. It is the seed. It is whole in its own right. The same, therefore, is true of the seed of faith that all believers are granted through the Holy Spirit. The full potential of faith, as outlined and described in the Scriptures, is contained in each and every seed of faith that is sown in each and every believer's life. Thinking of faith in this way clears away some of the cobwebs that tend to hide the truth on this matter. God has, in essence, already given us the apparatus for a full-fledged faith. The seed is in us right now. The faith by which all the great characters of the Bible operated is inside your mind and your heart at this very moment. It is that real. It is the same identical faith, not something different or unusual or exclusive only to certain people at certain times in the past. Faith is an element of the very mind and character of God Himself. I've often asked people, did they ever think that God may actually live by faith? He commands us to live by faith. I don't know. It's just an interesting thing that we will quickly agree that God possesses every other fruit of the Spirit except maybe faith. We just don't normally associate faith with God. We kind of think that's pertinent or exclusive just to us. Well, maybe not. And if indeed it is a part of the very makeup of God, maybe faith is more than we have given it credit for being. This seed of faith that each believer receives is perfect in and of itself. It is complete and fully capable of producing a healthy and fruitful plant of faith. It must, however, just like any seed, undergo a metamorphosis. And that requires a process that takes time, takes patience, and the inclusion of all the right elements for that seed to flourish. If we wish for our faith to grow, that is where our focus must necessarily be. That is where the focus of our prayers to God should be. The focus is not on give me more, give me more, give me more when it comes to faith, but on specifically nurturing the faith that is already there and asking God to turn your mind and heart to understand what is needed, to understand what the problems are, what the barriers are, what's keeping it from growing, what is needed, how you and I need to change, how we need to cooperate, how we need to give in at the right times in order for God to cause that seed to take root and to bear fruit in our lives. In other words, when we understand the seed concept of faith, we understand that we are participants in this process. It is not just a matter of going to God like He were a slot machine and pulling the handle and having Him pay off. That is not the way God works, and to do so would defeat His purpose in creating man and in working in man. He would not be able to accomplish what He wanted to if He operated on that kind of principle. Instead of just praying for more faith, what should we do? Well, the first thing we do is come to the point where we've arrived at right now, that we have already, through the Holy Spirit, faith, perfect faith, that is to grow like a seed within us. Now we're ready to move on and to rightly approach the whole subject. One of the most difficult and yet least understood realities with respect to faith is that no matter how much you study the subject or imagine what it might be like to be a person of strong faith, you will never experience what you hope for unless you are willing to move from where you are. Now, that may sound overly simplistic. I personally feel it is probably the biggest problem of all when it comes to the issue of faith. Now, we're running out of tape on this side, but I want to repeat that last statement one more time. One of the most important yet least understood realities with respect to faith is that no matter how much you study the subject, how much you discuss it in your Sabbath classes or churches, church meetings, no matter how much you imagine or picture what it must have been like to walk in faith as the great characters in the Bible did, it doesn't matter how much of that you go through, you will never experience what you hope for unless you are willing to move from where you are. To put it another way, it is utterly impossible for anyone to rightly perceive what it is like to walk by faith until they are indeed walking by faith. Now, that is another mouthful. It is utterly impossible for anyone to rightly perceive what it is like to walk by faith until they are indeed walking by faith. Picking up right where we were, in other words, you have to go before you can really know. And the classic example of this is Abraham. He was called to leave his home. And he did so, as the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, not knowing where he was going. Now, human beings naturally think in diametrically opposite terms. We always prefer to know before we go. And since that is seldom ever the case, we use that as our excuse for not going at all. Always remember the admonition that we must walk by faith, not by sight. I am personally becoming more and more convinced that when it comes to truly moving on to the higher realms of faith, we simply must reach that point where we are willing to take the step in spite of every bit of seeming evidence to the contrary. When God first begins to deal with us, things seem so clear. Don't you remember that? He takes time to make certain that we understand basic truths. Under these initial circumstances, we tend to feel that our faith is really strong. Of course, it is only the faith of a baby. But that can often be strong, I mean, even if it's not large. But later on, most of us have noticed, I think, that in our later spiritual development, things may not always seem nearly as clear-cut as they did in the beginning. In order to spur growth in faith, God often operates differently in the later stages of our spiritual development than he did at the beginning of our calling. Many times, he will withdraw somewhat so that we will have to stretch out to reach him. Now, this situation can, and it usually does, result in our becoming initially confused and disoriented and frustrated, primarily because we simply operate so much of the time by human reasoning and human approach. After all, every one of us would have to admit, if we were going to be honest, that we just naturally prefer the easiest way out of any situation. That's the way human nature is. The record of Scripture teaches us, however, that followers of Christ must turn from that which is natural to that which is supernatural. The way of human nature has to necessarily yield to the persuasive power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is a running commentary on mere human beings encountering the God of the universe and having such a confrontation not just produce a few basic sort of cosmetic changes in their lives, but impact them in such a way as to set them on fire for God and His truth and His way and His will. This is the very thing that all believers today need to experience. And if they have indeed genuinely received this powerful reality in their lives, then they ought to be sharing it with as many others who can and will hear it. Those of you who have received this kind of spiritual reality and impact in your life, and who have been turned into flames of fire for your God, you start burning, shining bright for Him wherever you go. Don't hide it. If you have not yet reached that point, then seek it. Go after it. And don't give your God any rest until He accomplishes that in your life. You have the right to that. You have the right to go and ask for it. You have the right to demand it, if you will. You have the right to expect the fullness of everything that Almighty God has in store for you. In fact, He's waiting for us to claim it. He is waiting for us to take hold of it. Now, this is what believers need to experience today, this kind of impact. Do you know God loves and desires spiritual zealots? oh, the word zealot today has kind of a bad connotation. That's usually someone who's seen as an extremist, somebody who's off the wall, somebody who's wild after some cause or another. He wants people who will hear his voice, who can be moved by his spirit, who will act on his word, who will follow his guidance, and who will become doers. We are clearly taught that faith without works is dead. Always remember that faith is a journey, not just a state of mind or some distant destination. It is alive. It is active. It is on the move. It is going somewhere. It accomplishes things. It changes one's life and one's lifestyle. It challenges us to the hilt. It takes us to the edge of the cliff and beyond, perhaps even into the fiery furnace. But one thing it absolutely does not do is shrink back. Neither does it crouch in fear or hide itself away somewhere. True faith cannot and will not remain static. If we insist that it do, then it simply will not operate in our lives, or it will operate only at a very low level. If it's not operating inside us, then I tell you, brethren, we are not people of real faith. If we are not people of real faith, we are faced with a dilemma. So what are we to do? We seek out other believers and other church groups whose lives are like our own. Once we are comfortably ensconced, we just make the assumption that everything is okay and continue on living our lives not really by faith, but by sight. This pattern has occurred over and over and over again through the centuries of time in the lives of many believers, many sincere believers. One of the greatest needs God's people today have is for each of us to realize that true faith requires us to look in, look up, and look out, to see in the eyes or with the eyes of our heart that we are to be a people who think, who speak, and who act by this great spiritual entity we call faith. It must become our way of living. And even more, it must become our very lives. We need to catch the vision that we are a people of faith, the same faith that is displayed in the Bible, the same faith that Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, and Elijah all had. We need to see ourselves as walking in the footsteps of all these past great men and women of faith. When I think of or visualize faith as a power of action, of moving, of really taking the believer somewhere, I'm always reminded of a particular passage of Scripture, and it's become a favorite of mine. I want to share it with you. It concerns the prophet Jeremiah, who had grown frustrated and impatient. And when God began, when he began to complain, here's what God told him. I don't think these words could possibly be more appropriate than for us today. And it's in Jeremiah the 12th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 12, verses 5 and 6. But the Lord rebuked Jeremiah, saying, "If you have raced with men on foot, and they have tired you out, then how can you ever run with the horses? And if you take to flight in a land of peace where you feel secure, then what will you do when you tread the tangled maze and confront the mighty lions in the jungles of the Jordan?" What wisdom can we derive from this passage? Surely it speaks to our hearts today. Surely it reveals that it is in the nature and will of God that his servants not become bogged down in their own present earthly circumstances. It tells us that God is a God of motion, a God of action, a God that is always looking forward with his sights set high. It informs us that God is searching for believers who can catch and share in the vision of His calling, men and women who can see beyond the veil of this life and all of its problems and its uncertainties and its difficulties and its deceptions. It shows us that God has other things in mind for His people, that they should never become complacent, never accept the status quo, never be lulled into sleep, never assume that what they have is all there is, never allow the petty circumstances of this life to slow them down or turn them from the path and from the journey that God has given them. When you think of faith, try to connect with the picture of striking the camp and being on the move, the way ancient Israel had to do. See it as the power for dynamic change in your life, moving you from where you are to where God wants you to be. If you are going to be a person of faith, you are going to have to move from where you are. Now, referring back to the example of Abraham and those early men and women of great faith, we discover another one of the key ingredients in growing faith. It is, appropriately, in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Notice the following verses, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 13. These people all died sustained by faith, but not having received the fulfillment of God's promises. They only saw them from afar, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Now these people who talk as they did show plainly that they are in search of a country. And truly, and here is the key, and truly, if they had been mindful of that place from whence they had come, they might have found the opportunity to have returned. But the truth is that they were yearning for a better and a more desirable country. That is a heavenly one. For that reason, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Now, do you see something here that constitutes a real key to the unlocking and the unfolding of faith in your life? First of all, these men and women of faith were commanded by God to leave where they were and go to a place known only to Him. We just finished discussing how such a calling clearly required them to step out in faith, going not knowing, in other words. Now we encounter another factor of faith. The definitive word in this powerful passage of Scripture that we just read is the word mindful. Not only did these people have to walk by faith, they had to persevere in that walk. How did they succeed? What was their secret? God says that the focus of their attention was not on where they were coming from. They made it a point not to look back, not to grow homesick, not to long for the good old days of yore. Had they done this, had their focus shifted from the distant city, whose builder and maker was God, the Bible says they would have found a reason to go back to the place from which they had come. I hope that the lesson of this example is not lost on any of us today. God is clearly telling us that unless we consciously direct our focus on Him and the direction in which He is moving us, that we will always tend to find reasons and excuses to go back or simply to stay where we are. Brethren, this is powerful teaching. It means that one of the real keys for a potent faith is a right and a constant focus in our spiritual lives. Always remember that spiritual success is not so much of how much you know, but of how much your focus and attention is on what you do know. Now, what does this component of faith then require of us? It means that we absolutely must make the decision and take the steps necessary to keep our focus where it ought to be, on God and on His Son. It means that we do not have the liberty or the luxury to live our lives in the past, to long for the days gone by, to look back or shrink back from the challenge that God sets before us. Paul writes in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Remember, brethren, that whatever you put your focus and attention on will dominate your life. It will determine whether or not you will continue to move on with God. The first point in a dynamic faith is the willingness on our part to let it unstick and move us from where we are to where God is going. The second principle is that we must keep going, and that means we have to be acutely aware that our focus be on the right goal, on the right path, and on the right leader, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Given the level of deception, danger, and temptation that surrounds believers today, this second principle of growing faith is harder and harder to consistently apply. Our minds are so easily distracted, we become so quickly sidetracked, it's as though we were all plagued with a form of attention deficit disorder. Everybody knows what ADD is today. Keeping our focus squarely on God and His will for our personal lives is exceedingly difficult at this crucial time. But it is an achievable goal. It can be done. God has not created us to become His children only to discover that He overlooked one of the very things absolutely necessary to accomplishing His will for us. That's not the way He operates. You and I already have the power within us to succeed. Indeed, if we can receive it, the victory in all our battles has already been won. What remains for us is to grow to the point that we can receive and walk in that victory. In Christ, God already sees us as more than conquerors. It is utterly incumbent upon every one of us that we begin seeing ourselves in precisely the same way. That is why the Bible speaks so often of the liberty and the freedom and the victory of the Christian life. It is one of triumph. We are winners if we would only wake up and realize the truth of the power that actually resides within us. But brethren, its residing in us does not mean it is active. It does not mean it is in operation automatically. It may lie dormant. That is up to you and to me. I urge every one of us to take some time to look at where your focus and your attention are placed in your life. Be honest with God and with yourself. If you are truly looking completely to God, if you are fully leaning on Him, if you are now walking by faith and not by sight, then your life is already paralleling those of the ancient biblical characters that you can read about. If, however, these factors are not currently present with you, do not merely sweep this issue under the carpet. Admit who and what and where you are in the Spirit. God is infinitely more pleased to see a single believer who is genuinely grappling with the hard issues of this calling and who is willing to be open and above board with Him than 100 who are still hiding from the reality of their spiritual lives. We all know what happened to the Apostle Peter when he lost his focus. Well, in fact, he really didn't lose his focus so much as he allowed his focus to be redirected from Christ to the fearful circumstances all around him. Folks, the same thing, the very same thing can and will happen to us if we are not on guard, prepared, and quick to recognize good from evil and thus be rightly focused. It is imperative that we not take this for granted. That has always been our downfall, assuming that we are okay where we are. Now, the next little point I want to cover, I suppose, could be summed up in Shakespeare's famous line, "To thine own self be true." What do I mean by such a heading? Well, simply this. One of the greatest truths of all time is the fact that you will tend to always act out and become only what you can perceive yourself to be. In other words, if you are told enough times by enough people that you are stupid, that this is the extent of your in, and that this is the extent of your input, then there is a very great chance that you will think and speak and act precisely as someone who really is stupid. If you see yourself as a weakling, if you see yourself as ignorant, poor, ungifted, a loser, ugly, well, you're very likely to act out that perception in your daily life. Taken a bit further, suppose that your spiritual self-image is one of a grievous sinner, an unworthy wretch, a defeated loser. Suppose all you can see when you look in the mirror is shame and guilt and remorse. How do you think such perceptions will tend to affect your life? The question is almost too obvious. The answer is plain. That is exactly why God has taken special measures and gone to extra lengths to ensure that we come to an accurate view of who we truly are in His sight and in His scheme of things. That is why we read such marvelous, encouraging, strengthening words as these. You, true believers, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I know we've all read that passage of Scripture many times, but that does not in the least tarnish its shining reality. This is one of the most encouraging, liberating, empowering statements ever spoken, and the God of the universe Himself is the one who spoke it. Here's another passage. This one from the book of James. That one, by the way, was from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 5 and 9, I believe. Here's another passage from the book of James that ought to put some things into a godly perspective for us. If you ever have doubts about the faith that God has given you, remember these words. James 5, verse 16. The effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not a little, avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as are we. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, what is James saying to you and to me? What is God saying to us here? He is saying that seemingly small and unimportant believers like you and like me have absolutely no reason or right to be ashamed or to doubt or to erroneously compare ourselves unfavorably with any of the great people of God. On the contrary, even so powerful a man as Elijah the prophet was just the same kind of human being that you and I are, full of the same weaknesses, uncertainties, sins, and passions. And yet he did not allow his personal natural self to hinder him from exercising the faith that was given to him. In like manner, we must neither exalt others, whether past or present, for only God is to be exalted, and any other attitude only serves to excuse us from grappling with the hard realities of the Spirit. In other words, those attitudes that say, that was then, this is now, that was for the ancient prophets or the apostles, but not for us, or, as is so often the case, just let the ministers handle it. That attitude. No, on the contrary, we should take measures not to fall into the trap of downgrading and downplaying the faith that God has given us. James wrote these words for the express purpose of correcting a major wrong among believers. It is obvious that those people of his day were guilty of the very same mindset that is prevalent today. Their perception of themselves in God's eyes was deficient. It was inaccurate. They surmised that Elijah, for instance, was a great man of God, but they were merely insignificant people, unable to be empowered like that ancient prophet. So James takes that very example and explains the truth of God, the truth of God's point of view. It is incumbent upon us to take this instruction to heart. We must look at these words and say to ourselves, James is speaking directly to and about me, or you. It is we today, brethren, who must grasp the reality of this passage and come to realize that we have the same faith that Elijah had, that our prayers avail as much with God as his did, that there is no difference except in how we perceive ourselves in the matter. I doubt that it is possible to express this truth too strongly. We must come to believe that we have the identical faith that all the great biblical characters evidenced in their lives of service to God. Always remember that your faith can and should and must grow, and that the seed planted within is perfect and complete and fully able to come to fruition in your life. Indeed, brethren, you and I have the full potential of being spiritual giants. If we can reach that point in our minds where we are able to cross over the self-imposed limitations and boundaries that we have erected with respect to faith, then we can enter into the full recognition, understanding, acceptance, and empowerment of the great liberating passages in the Bible. This is a threshold that we must seek from God in our personal lives to cross over. We always tend to gravitate toward ease, toward comfort, toward self-preservation, toward security. This leads us to construct any number of defense mechanisms, indeed often very elaborate ones, to shield us from the challenge or the danger or the difficulty or the uncertainty or the change or the upheaval or the sacrifice or the responsibility or the disruption or the labor or the commitment that going all the way with God requires. This in turn produces a state of spiritual hibernation or spiritual sleep or a spiritual trance that we feel surrounds us and protects us from the dangers of the challenge of this life and calling. In our self-made cocoon, it becomes easy and natural to just allow time and opportunity to pass us by. It becomes rather normal to become satisfied with a mediocre spiritual life. From the perspective of our little world, we find comfort and peace and shelter, at least temporarily, from the storms of life. But we do so, brethren, at the expense of missing out on the fullness of God's purpose for each of us. Life is a spiritual, life in a spiritual cocoon, while appearing to be good and pleasant and safe, is merely a life without the empowerment of God. It is only, as the Bible says, a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. It is spiritual life on a low and, quite frankly, on an unacceptable level, and ought to be repudiated by every single believer today. Every one of you within earshot of this tape, of what you are hearing right now, need to do that very thing. And I include myself in that number. God has already prepared everything that you and I need for full success in this life and calling. all the provisions are in place. He has specifically and emphatically told us who we are and how we are and what we are and where we are in Christ. It is up to us individually to come to terms with these great realities. It is truly the most personal of battles. It is not a situation where ministers or church leaders or perceived human authorities can simply step in and resolve it all for us. It must be done before God, on our own, each one of us working it out, face to face with our Creator. Nothing short of this kind of personal encounter will suffice, and we dare not settle for anything less. Perhaps the most overlooked aspect of success in matters of faith is the necessity of discerning or determining God's will before the prayer is prayed or before the steps are taken. When this most integral and most important element of the process is overlooked, the believer is operating in territory in which, for the most part, faith was never designed to function. It is actually alarming how easily and how naturally we gravitate toward the path of least resistance. The Bible is crystal clear that it is incumbent upon believers to discern the will of God, and yet a huge percentage of prayers are offered with the person involved having little or no inkling of God's will in the matter. Every one of us knows this to be true. Paul understood this factor. Here's what he says. This is in Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are commanded to prove to ourselves the will of God. This principle applies in every conceivable thought, word, or action that comprises a believer's life. When it comes to discerning God's will, we usually think in terms of generalities, the plan of salvation, justification, spiritual sounding language, sanctification, the Ten Commandments, certain doctrinal issues. We so often neglect the importance of seeking God's will on all the other matters of concern. Paul continues in this very same theme in the book of Ephesians. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 8, he says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to God. Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And we have to be honest here. Have you ever approached a situation which needed prayer without first making a diligent search to determine God's will on the matter? I'm going to assume, for the sake of our discussion, that the vast majority of us would answer affirmatively. Have you ever gone on to simply pray about the matter and then, as a sort of postscript to your prayer, concluded with the words, "Your will be done"? If you haven't, I can assure you that you are a rare spiritual specimen. I feel I am in very safe territory because I know my own heart and I know my own history. I mean, I would make an educated estimate that well over half the prayers offered by God's people have generally followed that same approach. Now, I know that already that someone's going to bring up the fact that Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Please do not confuse the issue at hand. We always must submit ourselves into the hands of God and accept His will for our lives. This is precisely what the Savior was doing at this very crucial moment in His earthly life. And furthermore, there is nothing intrinsically wrong with expressing those particular words. What I am saying is that this oft-used, even hackneyed phrase cannot be accepted as a substitute for seeking out God's will in a matter. In doing so, a believer may well encounter problems, questions, people, situations for which he simply cannot determine or discern the will of God. That will happen, and it is understandable. In those instances, we certainly can still offer prayers with the full recognition that God knows what we do not, and perhaps cannot know, on any particular issue. Under those kinds of circumstances, therefore, we are content to leave the matter in His hands. The Scriptures, however, teach us that it is our responsibility to learn and prove what the will of God is. Clearly, then, the thrust of our lives ought to be in this direction. Why is it so important? Simply because when you do not know the will of God, all you can do is offer a kind of shotgun approach to prayer and to faith. In other words, you fire off a volley of requests in God's general direction, not really knowing if you're aiming at the right target, and simply hoping that some of the buckshot hits the mark. When one's prayer life resembles such a pattern, the person may occasionally get an answer or a solution, but far more often, this will not be the case. When this approach becomes the norm, the believer is forced to live a far less empowered spiritual life than God desires. He or she is really at the mercy of God, and while this is certainly a place that we should all highly value at times, it is not the atmosphere in which God wants us to be living the great majority of our lives each day. Anyone who has raised children should recognize the significance of this fact right off the bat. If you had a child, which of the following two scenarios would you prefer? Number one, your child grows up never really learning or sensing what your will in any given situation for him might be. Or, conversely, number two, your child is close enough to you and comes to know you well enough that he or she is in time able to perceive your will. Well, the answer is so obvious when we bring it down to the physical level, isn't it? Well, the same principle applies to the spiritual realm. One of the chief reasons why human beings do not get more answers to their prayers is simply that the prayer request is not within the will of God. In other words, the sincerity and the faith may well be present, but when one asks for something outside the will of God, he can usually rest assured that he will not be on the receiving end. For many Christians, this is generally a way of life. They pray without giving much real time and thought to what God's will on the subject might be. And since they really haven't discerned God's will on the matter, they habitually tack the ubiquitous phrase, "Thy will be done," onto the end of the prayer just to cover all the bases. Brethren, this is not the way God wants His people to approach Him in prayer. At least, not very often. It is our duty to search for God's mind on any given issue or need. Do you know there are times when the right thing may well be to not pray for someone's healing? Now, I hope that wasn't too far out for you. I hope it doesn't sound too drastic. The problem is that we give oftentimes so little attention to discerning God's will for any given situation. Now, while it is certainly good that we pray for whatever needs are present, we will be far more likely to receive from God if we learn to align ourselves and consequently our prayers with His will. And I cannot tell you, brethren, the importance and the difference it makes in a believer's life if they, between being a person who prays and gets answers often, as opposed to a person who prays and gets answers occasionally. I mean, there is such a tremendous difference in the effect that those two factors have on a person's life. The difference cannot be measured very easily. The difference cannot be expressed in words very well. Certainly not in my words, very well. I have discussed this subject with many brethren, and I have found that almost all with whom I spoke followed the typical pattern that I just outlined when it came to prayer. I have often asked the question, should you give a child everything he asks for? And, of course, the answer always is absolutely not. The reason for that universal answer is almost always the same, and that is that it would cause harm or it would spoil the child if he got his way every time. Now, that should sound very familiar to all of us. If that be the case, consider this next question. If your child came to you and asked for the precise thing that you, as a wise parent, had in mind for him and his good, would you withhold it? Well, I'll bet the answer in most cases would be a resounding no. Of course not. Having your child request for himself or herself the good things that you desire tells you something very special and very good about the situation, doesn't it? It informs you, as few other things possibly could, that your son or daughter is growing and is maturing. Well, brethren, the very same thing is true with God and His children. As we grow spiritually, we ought to be able to understand God's will and God's mind in matters more and more and more. We should discover ourselves praying fewer of the shotgun type of prayers and a considerably increased number of specific, rightly directed requests to God that actually get specific answers. This condition is pleasing to God, and it shows Him how we are growing in our spiritual lives. We are told by the Apostle John something very powerful. In 1 John 5, in verse 12, we read, 1 John 5, verse 12, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." I hope you heard what I just read. When I sometimes say to people that there are hard sayings in the Scriptures that many believers simply cannot accept at this time, this might well be one of those passages. Notice what is promised. If we believe and make our requests according to God's will, we can ask anything of Him and be absolutely confident that He hears us. I hope you will let the force of this truth impact you for a moment. Consider what these verses are saying. Ponder the import and the implication of this remarkable promise. Well, my time is up on this tape, so obviously we will make a second tape and finish out this subject of speaking to the mountain, because we really haven't got fully to even that title issue yet. So I pray God's blessing to be upon you, and I pray that what you have heard on this tape will spur your own study and discussions and prayers to God that will enrich your life in some way. Thank you for listening. Have a good week, and we'll talk to you next week.